Glad you're with us this morning. Say, I hope that your challenge getting to church wasn't as complicated as Christie's. Of all the excuses I have ever heard from my dear wife for running late getting to something, today's topic, she was behind a unicycle. That's what she's doing. She's my wife. I have to go home with her, I believe. So we're back in John's Gospel. We're in chapter 8. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been moving through Scripture in kind of an orderly fashion. We're taking Jesus' I Am statements, Jesus' revelation of himself in John's Gospel, and just looking at that and what it means for us. So we need a little setting. You know, in literature or in Scripture, you always need to know the setting. It's so, so important because it's easy for us to mistake the words of the Bible if we don't understand the context in which they're said. So we're coming off of last week's claim. Jesus said that he would be the source of living water for believers. And if you remember, he says this in Jerusalem. He's gone up to Jerusalem kind of quietly, not with a crowd of disciples following him, but he's gone up sort of quietly by himself and shown up at the festival there, Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles or booths. I talked to my friend this week that I mentioned last week, whose wife is Messianic Jewish. They're Christian believers, but she comes from a Jewish background. And they had built their little booth in the garden, which faithful Jewish people do. And for a week, it ended this past Wednesday, began the Wednesday before. For a week, you know, you try to do all the living you can in your little booth in your garden. And they eat there, they cook there, they do everything, sleep there, because they're out in Washington State, where it's kind of chilly, but you know, this time of year. But Jewish people try to do that, and it's a reminder of God's faithfulness to their ancestors, the Israelites. When they were on the path from Egypt, and they were on the Exodus, and they were wandering, and they lived in tents for 40 years, and it's a reminder of how God was faithful during that time. Most of all these Jewish festivals are a reminder of God's faithfulness at some point. And so Jesus has gone up to this festival that every able-bodied Jew within, you know, great distance would have attended. And so there are all these throngs of people in Jerusalem. And you have to understand some of the things that were part of celebrating Sukkot. It was this big deal. I mean, it really was. And one of the things that was a symbol at a lot of Jewish festivals was light. You know, honestly, it's a universal religious symbol. If you look around, almost every religion has light as some sort of symbol of enlightenment versus ignorance, or, you know, light, good versus evil, those kinds of things. The play of light and dark is an important symbolism in most religions. And so in Jerusalem, during the festival of Sukkot, they had, at the temple, you had, if you remember the image of how the temple was set up, it's sort of, there's squares, but sort of like one within the other, so that it's, you know, like a cube within a cube within a cube, these courtyards. And the outermost one, the court of the Gentiles, anybody could be able to enter. And then it got a little more exclusive as you went further toward the center until you got to the little tiny place that was the Holy of Holies, which is where God was believed to dwell. And only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, and they tied bells to his ankle in case the presence of God just overwhelmed him and killed him, and the bells stopped ringing, they could reel him out with the rope. Because they didn't know what might happen when you went in the presence of God. And so, Jesus is speaking to the crowd that's gathered there, but he's in this context, against this setting, in the court of women, which was sort of one of the outer courts in the temple where women were allowed to go. Only men could go further in. Sorry, ladies. There were these four enormous candlesticks. Now, I'm not talking like a big candle stand you might have, like the Biltmore House stuff. I'm talking really big. The Old Testament says that they were to be 50 cubits high, was about 75 feet. If you can kind of picture, you know, if you ever stood at the base of a telephone pole and looked at it, you ever done that? I mean, if you're standing at the base, and it looks like it's forever, well, that's only about 30 feet above the ground, probably the top of a phone pole. So you're 2.5 times that height. I mean, it's like a water tower. So I don't know what we have in Miriam is 75 feet tall. And it was a candle stand. It was covered with these. You know, probably wax candles and probably bowls that burned oil or animal fat. And it was this huge symbol of the festival. And there were four of them that stood in the corners of the courtyard of women. And the saying was that the light from them could be seen in every house, every courtyard of every home in the entire city of Jerusalem. This massive inferno of light was part of the symbol of this festival, part of the reminder of God's faithfulness. And Jesus is speaking just as the festival is ending. So he is gathered with the people who have hung around, who still are hungry to hear more of what he's got to say. In this outer courtyard of the temple, I imagine at the base of one of these huge candelabra, when the light's been put out, when the festival's over. They've extinguished the candles and the cleanup's beginning and things are going back to normal and people are going home. It's over with. You know, and during the festival, they danced and they sang around the base of the candelabra with flaming torches. You know, these guys knew how to have a good time. Party! You know, I mean, that was cool. You know, I mean, they had this big celebration. And so, all that's quieted down. While they were celebrating, there were a group of priests who stood at the east gate of the temple facing west and recited this line over and over and over again about how their forefathers had turned their back on the temple of God and worshiped the sun, but they now turned their faces to God, toward the center, toward the Holy of Holies, where God was believed to dwell. All that's over. All that's past. Things have quieted down. And so Jesus is standing in the shadows, in the darkness, in the quiet, with these folks who have gathered around to hear him. And he's explaining about the kingdom of God. He's telling them, you know, what it is that his mission is, what he was sent for, why he came into the world. And he makes this incredible statement. Again and again, if you notice in John, there's a building. From one to the next, Jesus' statements are more overt about his being God, about his really being God himself, about what it is that he came for, about what salvation is. All this builds. And so this one is more so than living water, I think. Jesus spoke to them in verse 12 saying, I am the light of the world. Imagine this. The huge candle stand's been put out. It's, you know, you ever been somewhere where it's really light and then they cut the lights out? You ever been to a cave or something and they cut the lights out and it's just like you can't even see your hand or your face? The absence of light almost makes the darkness seem that much deeper, right? It's like this just impenetrable, can't see anything kind of darkness when you put lights out. And so they're kind of in that kind of situation, and Jesus stands up before them, you know, and I like to think probably pretty loudly proclaims, Ego in me fosto cosmoi, I am the light of the world, the light for the world. And these people are probably sitting there going, wait a minute, the light was earlier while the festival was going on. We're in the dark. What are you talking about? And he goes on to say, he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you remember in the first chapter of John, one of the first things that John says about Jesus was in him was life and the light. Was light and the light was the life of men. Do you remember that? One of the first things that John tells us about Jesus at the very beginning. And so that echoes here what Jesus is saying. And so, you know, that whole setting, that whole background makes a difference. I think it's really important for us to understand that. And things have kind of built to this crescendo where he says, I am light you're seeking. I am the light that never goes out. I am the permanent forever light of God with you. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of sometimes can relate to light and darkness in my life. You know, have you ever had, maybe you still have, probably we all still have some dark places. You know, I think of it like this, you know, if I invite God into my heart and invite God to, you know, and I do this. I say, God, you know, I want you to have your way. I want you to come in and do what you need to do in my heart. I want you to, you know, to have your way and have your will in my life. But don't you have a closet somewhere you're not real wild about and looking in? Yeah. I don't know about you. Y'all, but, you know, you ever have company that kind of shows up unannounced and you've got that scramble and there's always like one room or one closet or one something you shove everything into? Ever been there? Yeah, that happens at our house. Don't go, well, I won't tell them which room. There's a room you should not go into if you show up suddenly at our house without letting us know. You know, where all the toys go, all the stuff, you know. And I've kind of, you know, I struggle with that. There are places in my life that I'm not really sure I want God's light. There's some spots that I really struggle with opening up and letting, because, you know, light exposes stuff. Light makes us uncomfortable because God's light exposes sin. It exposes a place where my heart isn't in agreement with God's heart. It exposes all my guilt. And you know what? I'm not guilty because of what Jesus did on the cross. And because I have faith in that, I am not guilty before God. But I still feel guilty a lot, don't you? I still struggle with that. And I'm not real sure that I want God nosing around in some of those places. You know, sometimes I'm sort of like, you know, the cockroaches or the rats that scatter when you turn the light on. I'm not real sure about this whole invasion of God's light. I struggle with that. And yet Jesus says, I came to be light for the world. I came to be a light that would dwell in you, a light that would illumine your entire soul, that would light up everything. You know, he didn't come to be light in some areas. He came to be light in everything for us. It's a powerful, powerful image. This light that stretched to the very far reaches of the city of Jerusalem, and every house was lit up by it. Jesus says, that's what I came to be. An all-powerful, all-seeing light that would show you your dark places. The beauty is that Jesus doesn't just expose our sinfulness, he heals our sinfulness. You know, when God invades those places that we're not wild about showing him, he doesn't just expose to us where we're wrong. He doesn't just expose our sin and our guilt. What he does is he takes it away. He heals it. And he makes us whole. We don't have to hurt in those places anymore. That's what Jesus came to be, I think. So Jesus makes this claim. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders who are gathered around, because they seem to always be hanging around wherever Jesus is talking at this point, they're trying to build a case. They know that he is potentially going to be somebody who's going to be troubled. He says things that get people riled up. He says inflammatory things. I mean, you know, who stands up in a dark courtyard of a temple and cries out, I'm the light of the world? You know? Who says, I'm the bread of life? Who says those things about themselves? No one. And we discussed in the last passage, you know, they know that he doesn't have any kind of teaching. He doesn't have any kind of training with the other rabbis or whatever. He seems to speak from some kind of authority that just comes from him, they think. And so they're watching him. They're keeping an eye out. They're making a list and checking it twice. They haven't come up with a case against him yet to be able to arrest him. But they think it's coming probably at this point. And they're hanging around when he's talking. And so verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. There was an important concept in the Jewish legal system that, you know, you couldn't testify about yourself without another witness, without someone else. I mean, it's like, you know, going to court now. I mean, you don't have a very strong case based on just what you say about yourself and what you did or didn't do, right? You need witnesses. You need somebody else to be able to stand up and say, yeah, you know, I'm impartial. I don't have a dog in this fight, and I believe he's innocent. Well, it's kind of the same kind of thing. And so they make this accusation. They say, you know, you're not quoting scripture for this. You're not quoting the teaching of the rabbis. You're not coming from anywhere else except you're just saying, I'm the light of the world. Where does that come from? You can't do that. Jesus answers and said, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So, he very overtly says, you know, I'm sent by God. God is my Father. God is my witness, he's saying. And so their response is, they say to him, where is your Father? Because they're not getting it. You know, they're not catching on that he's talking about God. They said, well, where is your Father? Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. You get this? In each phrase, he's exposing the sinfulness of these people who are supposed to be the paragons of religion, who are supposed to be the folks who have it all figured out, who are supposed to be the folks who have all their stuff in one sock, who have it all together religiously, who are supposed to be the role models for everybody else and are happy to let you know it. You know, the folks who pray loudly on the street corner and announce themselves as they go through the city so that people will know there's a holy person coming. You know, this is the kind of people we're dealing with here. And they don't realize it, but everything Jesus says is exposing their own religious darkness. He says, you don't even know God the Father. If you did, you'd know that he sent me. This would all make sense to you. He's telling this to their faces, and they're not getting it. And he's really condemning them in a way. You know, not that he's attacking them, but that he's simply saying, you know, you're condemned by your unbelief, your failure to understand. Verse 20 says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So, again, this sense of God's timing, this thing of God knows when there's going to be that time. When the cross is coming, God knows when Jesus will be arrested. God knows all those things. And nothing can happen until God's perfect time. I've discovered that a lot in my life. But he's talking about this light that penetrates into darkness. That's a powerful, powerful metaphor. The darkest spiritual darkness that he encounters seems to be with the religious leaders, the people who claim to have it all together, the folks who say, "We are holy, do as we do." Those are the ones that seem to really be in trouble spiritually, according to what Jesus says. We have to be careful about that. One of the things that I'm conscious of with us, because we're probably not the model of the typical average church in this area, you have to be careful, because you can be self-righteous in your attempt to not be self-righteous. You can become proud of and self-assured in the fact that you don't, sing the same 12 hymns that every other church does, or that you don't wear ties on Sunday morning, or whatever, all that stuff. You have to be careful, because you can become self-righteous about those things. You can become spiritually blind, just like he's talking to the religious leaders here. In their eyes, they were doing everything they were supposed to do. They were keeping the commandments of the law the best they could figure out how. And when they didn't, they were offering sacrifices for their sins and their mistakes. And they thought they were right up there with God. They thought they had everything just right. And Jesus says, "You have no idea. You have no clue where you stand." So he says to them in verse 21, "I'm going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews say, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" They think that means suicide. They think that he's planning his own death. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So what he's saying is that salvation comes from one thing: faith that Jesus is the Savior that God sent. And that's a really important little piece of theology right there in that one statement. Because through the ages, people have struggled to find what the path to salvation was, and we've made it complicated and difficult, and the church as a whole has been guilty at times of setting up hoops for people to jump through, and if you act this way and don't act this way, you do this and don't do that, then you can be saved. Then God will be pleased with you. Then things will be all right. Jesus says, it's one thing, faith, that he's the one God sent. Faith that his work on the cross was enough for us. That in dying on our behalf on the cross, he really set us free forever. It's the one thing God requires of us, to believe in the one whom God sent. The folks who thought they had it all together, the folks who were self-assured in their own religious practice, just couldn't swallow that. It was just too tough for them to imagine it could be that easy. It was too tough for them to imagine that what God was calling them to do was to abandon all their reliance on keeping the law and put faith in the one God sent. It's just too hard. You ever have something in your life that's so simple, it becomes really, really difficult? I think that's kind of what faith is like. It's the easiest thing. It's just falling in the hands of God, just, acknowledging that Jesus is the permanent cure for our sin, and that by faith in him, we are saved by God's grace, and that God is happy with us, that God's no longer angry, no longer bears a grudge against us. And yet, we struggle with that. I might know it in a head knowledge kind of way, but in the middle of a hectic day when everything seems to be going wrong, or a time when somebody's mistreating me or not doing things with my way, not getting with my program, when things just don't seem to be going like I think they ought to be going, if God really loved me and would have blessed me, you know that I forget. I forget how simple it is. I forget how good it is to be blessed and to have that life. So, let me ask you this. Have you reached out and taken hold of Christ? Have you appropriated that light in your own life? Simple matter of faith. saying, you know, I've read and I understand, I believe the account of who Jesus was. I believe that he meant what he said, that he was the permanent cure for sin, and that faith in him is the only thing that God requires of me. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a difference between a faith that just says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then goes back to living any old way you want to. And real faith, which the Bible says, transforms us. If you have real faith, you'll have seen your life turn around. Don't get me wrong. It'll be one step forward, two steps back sometimes. It'll still seem like a struggle a lot of days. But you'll see progress. You'll see some hope dawn. You'll see some good things, some good fruit coming out of your life. And you'll know that you're saved by faith. And if you've done that, what are you doing to share it with somebody else? Do you know how many people you walk past in a day's time who are stumbling in spiritual darkness? How many people in this world have no clue that God passionately loves them? I mean, when I talk to people who don't have any kind of religious background, I don't like that word, but for lack of a better term, when I talk to people who don't have any kind of religious background, don't know anything about Jesus, don't know anything about Christianity, I find that they fall in two camps. A chunk of them don't believe that God exists, and most all of those, you'll find, have never really studied it out, have never really examined it. They just have chosen to believe that, based on nothing. So it's very easy to talk to those people. The other part believe that God probably exists, maybe, and they're sure he's got to be mad at them. They're sure that God hates them. They're sure that because of all the stuff they feel bad about they've done over the years that just was morally wrong, that God has to be angry. And so they don't want to meet him either. And they just postpone the inevitable and hope that somehow they'll get a get-out-of-hell-free card or something when they die. You know, how many people do we pass every day? How many people do you work around? How many people do you meet at the gas station, the grocery store? They need the light of Jesus Christ. They need some light in their darkness. It's not hard to share. We're not inviting people to a program or a set of moral standards or anything else. We're inviting them to a relationship. You know, and it's an easy thing to say, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. I don't understand all of it. I'm not a great theologian. I don't have all the scripture memorized and all that stuff, but let me tell you what happened in my life that convinced me. It's the most powerful thing you've got because it can change somebody's eternity. I was challenging this week to consider where we can shed that light in the world because I think God sent us to be that as his disciples. Let's take a moment to pray. God, thank you for your grace shown in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that in stepping out of time and space to invade this sinful, broken earth, to live as we did, that you bought us freedom and peace with you once and for all. God, my prayer is that each person here would take hold of that for himself. That each person here would reach out in faith, not with complete understanding, because we don't get that in this life. There are things that we'll never be able to reason out or be able to explain, and that's okay, I think, God, but enough to believe that you're really who you said you are. Enough to overcome our doubts and our struggles. Let's pray, God, that you'd help us just to have enough faith to reach out and take hold of you. And Lord, remind us that you are always faithful, that you always hang on to us when we reach for you. And God, I pray that that for those of us who have experienced that in our lives, for those of us who have experienced this crazy, upside down, tumultuous rearranging of our whole lives that you have a way of doing. This craziness sometimes it seems that you bring to us in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as you perfect us. God, I pray that we would be eager to share that with other people. God, not for the sake of building a gigantic church, but for the sake of not having people walking past us every day who are bound for hell, who are condemned by their sins, who are depressed and sad and unloved in their own eyes. Help us, God, to be willing to open our mouths to cross the street, to to do something, share with them. There is a Savior who desperately and passionately loves them, and a God who rejoices over them with singing. Lord, help us to be willing to share that. In your name and for your glory. Amen.